slides, Ms. Ashley. Thank you. Well, praise the Lord. Glad to be back. Like I said, we want to really thank Dan. You know, he's our resident missionary, so we want to thank him. And you know, he works hard at what he does, and we're thankful that he represents Desert Sky Baptist Church. And thank you, Dan. Thank you. Okay. Now we are still in the book of Revelation, right?
No.
Well, you guys pay attention. George said Isaiah. We are going to start in Isaiah. You see that? So George is almost prophetic. Now we are starting a sermon series. Hopefully I got all my notes here. We are starting a sermon series in the book of Esther. Now, I want to say that the book of Esther is... Okay, so... Hey, my name's Harlan. I like that. Look at that. Look, my name's Harlan. Good job. What's up, Dakota? You can't hear me?
Okay, now I'm on. Thank you. Okay, now I'm on. Praise the Lord. Okay, so my name is not Harlan, but my name is Dominic Grimaldi. And we are going to start, like I said, a sermon series today in the book of Esther. And I know that the book of Esther is not a... You don't hear a lot of sermon series on the book of Esther. In fact, one famous Baptist preacher preached for 50 years, and he had one sermon on the book of Esther. And it was obviously the one on chapter 4, you know, when Mordecai kind of tells Esther to do what she has to do, basically, for such a time as this. So we're going to spend... Gene told me he figures we can get Esther done in a couple of weeks. We're going to probably spend about 12 weeks in Esther. So I don't think we can get it done in a couple of weeks. But hopefully and prayerfully, you'll get something out of it by God's grace. So let's go to the mighty book of Isaiah to start off here. Thank you, Dakota, for that. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. And I want to start off in the 14th chapter. And I want to start with the third verse. And I'm going to go to the 15th verse. And I want to try to kind of put this in perspective. And then we'll hit the book of Daniel. We'll go to Esther. And we'll end up in Mark. And hopefully we'll understand what the book of Esther is trying to teach us as we start it this morning. Starting in the third verse in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. This is the Jews' captivity. That you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. This is persecution from the Babylonians, verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet, but they break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Tough stuff. Now, that's talking about the nation of Babylon. Now, I want to go over just the 12th to the 15th verse for a second, then I'll go back to 3 through 11. Now, this is a picture. This is a picture of pride of the rulers of Babylon and their nation. This is a picture of them. And as we'll come to find out, Babylon had a God-defiant arrogance. They had a God-defiant arrogance. They wanted to be like who? They wanted to be like God. Even though they were ordained by God, they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be like God. The king and the nation of Babylon are in view. That's what's in view here. As we look at the beginning of this section, the context here is the Babylonian kingdom and their rule will be taken away by God. So you got to understand, what's the four kingdoms that we spoke about? Even in the book of Revelation, you got Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece, and Rome. Very good. Now, so Babylon's rule is going to be taken away, and the Medes and the Persians are going to come in. That's where the book of Esther takes place. That's where the book of Esther is going to take place. Now, let me just go over what we just read. This passage is very graphic. Remember, Gene, Babylon, Medes and Persians, right? Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece, and Rome. So that's important to understand. So this passage is very graphic and very telling. It speaks specifically about the kings of Babylon and his demise, but also about all political oppression from earthly rulers, meaning one day the earth will be in joy. One day the earth will be in joy because the kings of this earth, the rulers of this earth will be destroyed, political oppression shattered, and the people of God will what? They'll rejoice. They'll rejoice. And this liberation extends not only to the people, but to the creation. Look at what it says in the creation. It says, even the cypress trees rejoice over you. Even the cedars of Lebanon. Because the Babylonian community would take advantage of even the trees and they would build these idols and they would take these things. So now even the trees will rejoice when these Babylonians will be taken down. So it's just a great picture. And then there's this imaginative graphic visit to Sheol. So the depths of hell or the depths of Sheol are welcoming Babylon into their midst. It's graphically. Remember, the Old Testament is a picture book. And the other fallen kings that are in Sheol welcome this other king. And look at the language. You've been made weak like us, verse 10. So listen, think about this. This is how God is able to destroy and raise up nations. He's sovereign over the universe. He will destroy one nation, raise up another, destroy one, and raise up another until, Judy, the kingdom of God arrives, which will have no end. See, these kingdoms have an end. They come and they go. But so this is exactly, I know the language is graphic. It's almost apocalyptic, Isaiah teaching this way. But here's, I want to tell you something about this picture of Sheol or this picture of hell, so to speak. I mean, it's a graphic picture. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. You see, death is never termination. Now, I want you to hear this. Death is never termination, but a change of place and state with continuity of your personal identity. If you are not a believer in Christ today, you will live forever, but you will live forever in torment. Now this is graphic. And here the picture that Isaiah is showing is that when with all this other oppressive kings, that the Babylonian king is going to be made weak like them. Harsh stuff. It's not only a place of weakness, but loss for these oppressive rulers. As in verse 11, Sheol is related to a decomposing corpse. These earthly rulers have become ineffectual, sick, and weary, defeated, if you will. It's a stark picture. We live in a world today of turmoil and political unrest, military unrest, don't we, Gene? And of course, economic unrest. Seems kind of hard to feel rested in an unrested world. And how these tie in, these books are so, I want you to get something, that the book of Esther is so important to where we live today. And I'm going to build this up for you so we can understand this, because it's really important. In another vein, we see the world and its leaders as progressive. Technology today is at an all-time high. Being successful is the idiom of the day. But be advised that success is a moving target. It's a moving target, not easily bullseyed. Social media rules the day. The internet and Facebook, coupled with 24-hour news stations, give us probably more information than we need to know. World powers vying for control by flaunting nuclear expertise. Military despots like Bin Laden, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, all who rise, but all who what? Fall. And God is sovereign over all this. We serve a sovereign living God. I am going to make you better. I am going to help you understand the book of Esther in a much different light than you ever been taught it. Because there's a lot there. There's a lot behind the book of Esther. And I'm leading into the Medes and the Persians, but as I'm telling you, God is able to raise up and to bring down anybody he wants. We serve a sovereign king. Don't look at me like that, Gene. Esther takes place when two world powers are about to collide. The Medes and the Persians and the Greece, and Greece, who was led by who? Alexander the Great, right? So this is going to be, this is where we see the book of Esther lying in its historical narrative. It's between two world powers. The Medes and the Persians have now taken over for Babylonian, and then the Grecians are on the rise. Alexander the Great is ready to make his move. He's ready to make his move. Esther takes place in an historical time that does not have all the technology or the nuclear weapons we have, but I want you to hear this. But it has oppressive leaders with plenty of money and plenty of ingrained sin to discharge on society. There were no internets, no 24-hour news programs, no freedom of the press. Where does our information come from? It comes from God and his word. You see, the name of God in the book of Esther is not mentioned, never mentioned. But all of the above is taking place, and there's a deep rebellion against God. But God is behind the scenes. Though his name is never mentioned, though his name is not mentioned, he is in charge of everything. And we'll see that. Let me ask you a question. Ponder this. How many times is God mentioned today on TV? Or more than that, how many times is Christ mentioned today on TV? A lot? No. God's name is not mentioned today at all. But I'm telling you, he's superimposing himself over this world, that he runs everything that this world has to offer. Something we need to take solace in. God is behind the scenes with only one purpose, and that's choosing to reveal himself not on the internet, not on Facebook, not on social media, but on the pages of Scripture. I want to bring the Scripture alive to you. I want you, when you leave here, to say that we serve a sovereign king. That man, we need that. As Christians, the world looks at us like losers. But I'm telling you, if you are a Christian today, you are a winner. Not a winner in yourself, but a winner in Christ. I'm back, George. I'm back. I just had to get used to it a little bit here. Paul would say much later, these things are written for our good, our understanding, lest we be found wanting and lack true purpose in life. Why I think the book of Esther is important for us today is because with all that's going on now in our place in history, God is not mentioned in any way, shape, or form. So I will introduce you to a God of providence, a God that superimposes the world when the world may think he's quiet. When the world is not giving no glory to God in Christ, he is superimposing over the whole universe. Man, if you're a Christian today, if you are truly a Christian today, this should make you shout like a bunch of Pentecostals, because I'm telling you that we serve a God in Christ that is over everything. And I'm going to show you that scripturally through the book of Esther as we get there in a few minutes. God plays on the grandest scale of history that no one could ever imagine. If these leaders knew who was really controlling this world, it would be a shock to them. On the other hand, Mary, contrast. The biblical writers look at the world differently. They fit us and everything else into the history in which God in Christ is the ultimate reality. When you go on TV today, the world looks at the world through the world's eyes. Right, Nikki? They don't look at the world today through the eyes of God in Christ. They don't. They look at the world only in what the world means temporally. They don't think that there's a everlasting life. They don't think that there's anything past this world. Or as we said in our study in the book of Revelation, Rachel, they can't see past Caesar's throne. And so, why I want to encourage you in the book of Esther, because the book of Esther is going to take you beyond Caesar's throne. It's going to show you that God is controlling everything in this universe. He is the what? He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and he's the end. Not one jot or tittle can ever get away from his sight. The book of Esther, you will see a military despot with a night of insomnia that would turn some events on a dime to bring about God's purposes. You'll see the ejection of the king's queen that will start a chain of events that will eventually bring God's person to the throne for only his purpose. I'm going to tell you something right now. This story is not about Esther when we get there. It's not about Mordecai. It's about who, Rachel? It's about God. This is a story about God. We don't want to bring Esther up here like many people have. We don't want to bring Mordecai up here. This is a God story. This is a God story. It's not an Esther story. The Bible depicts the king's heart as like the channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Do you believe that every move that our president makes, that Congress makes, is not out of the purview and the purpose of God? Do you really believe that God is sovereign over everything? He is. He is. Though it doesn't look like that sometimes, right, Joyce? Sometimes, but I'm telling you, George, I'm telling you, I'm going to give you a truth right now. God is not on the throne biting his nails. If I can use a human term for that. The book of Esther is going to show you, no matter what, God is in control. No matter what. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. Really. And sometimes this is a difficult mindset for us to acquire, but if we understand ourselves truly and live appropriately in history, we must acquire this worldview. Otherwise, we will fall prey to excuses and denials that will incapacitate us for actively participating in the actual world in which God in Christ is present. Now, I hope this study will reveal a high view of God and His activity in history and His undertaking to rescue a lost and broken world back to Himself. Now, go to, I'm sure you know about, now go to Daniel. Now, I just want to do this. Do I got Daniel? I don't have Daniel. I have Esther. I got Daniel somewhere in this Bible. That's Isaiah. Just go to Daniel for a second. Let me just get it. Go to Daniel chapter 5. Now, I want to show you. Let me just show you why I'm bringing you through the Bible. Let me tell you, the Bible is one story. The Bible is going to eventually always lead us to Christ, right? But now I want you to know why I'm going to Daniel. So when Daniel first came on the scene, who was the king? Nebuchadnezzar, right? Babylon was the world-ruling power. Now I want to remember in chapter 5 of Daniel, when the handwriting was on the wall, that the kingdom was going to be taken from the Babylonians. Just want to recap that. It's going to be turned over to the Medes and the Persians, and that'll give us our backdrop for Esther. Now go to Daniel 5, starting in 25. This is the handwriting that King Belshazzar seen. 25 says, now this is the inscription that was written out, Mene, 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 Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Go down to 30. 29 is there. We can read it. Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him. And he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about age 62. Transfer of sovereignty. God is able to transfer sovereignty. The sovereignty of the Babylonians has now been transferred to the sovereignty of who? The Medes and the Persians. But Greece is on the march. They're on the march. Alexander the Great is on the march. Let's go to Esther. Gene, I told you I'd get to Esther. We're only going to cover 9 verses today. I want you to, when we read this, I want you to look at the pomp and the circumstance, the pride of human rulers. Do you know when his party and the hangings and the fine linens are described, it's almost as if they were describing the temple of God. I mean, it just shows you the pride of this Ahasuerus. And what you're going to find out about Ahasuerus, he's kind of an insecure dude. Though he's kind of prideful and he's rich and he's the, you know, the boss of 127 provinces, he's not the sharpest crayon in the box. He's just not. Starting in 1:1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in the presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days. 180-day party, man. You talk about overabundance. Donna, 180 days. Sounds like a bunch of Italians getting together, right? When these days were completed, the king gave another banquet, lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now listen to this. Listen to this extravagance. There were hangings of fine white, violet linen held by cords of fine purple, linen on silver rings, and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the woman in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now listen to me. Let me give you a little background here. And we're going to get into this over the week. Let me give you a little background. Why is he throwing this party? What is he doing this for? Why is he throwing this huge, huge party? It's basically a war council. He's on his way here to be dealing with the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And he's trying to show everybody how he's got everything in control. This is the reason for this. He's trying to show everybody that I'm all that in a bag of chips. But at the end of the day, he's very insecure. He's a very insecure dude, Ahasuerus. So I want you to think about that as we break down these few passages about... Remember, this is... You know, I remember... Who played King of the Hill? You played? Really? Girls play? Okay, I'm on, that's okay. But right, you would always try to knock down the guy on the hill, right, Simon? In other words, you go on the hill, and somebody would come up and try to knock them down. It would be, well, this is exactly what we see here, King of the Hill. First it was the Babylonians, now it's the Medes and the Persians, right? And now, but who's in control of all this, Ann? Who's really in the control of this King of the Hill? God. God is raising up these leaders and knocking them down because I'm telling you, the kingdom that God has, Larry, will have no end. You're never going to be able to knock God off the throne. What an exhibition we see here. The divine author takes us behind the scenes when the Persian Empire was still very young and very vast. 120 provinces, India to Egypt. For the majority of people in Western Asia, as it is today, Rachel, you were either poor or you were rich. You were either poor or rich. Life was hard. But here the food is plentiful. And there's such a gulf fixed here between the rich and the poor. King Ahasuerus reigned for 21 years, from 486 to 465, he was king of the Medes and the Persians, the leading world power of the day. This is the third year in his reign. This is 483 BC. That is getting, and what's happening, the Greeks are on the march. They're ready to attack and under the leadership of Alexander the Great. That's why he throws this party. He wants to show how big of a dude he is. This is the background here. This is a war council showing off his vast power, his wealth, not only to the higher echelon of military expertise, but also to the common folk. He's letting people know that he's in control. But is he really in control? He's not. Only God is in control. But he doesn't know that. The elaborate setting is shown off by costume of arrangements of colors with marble and silver and gold. A vast array of food and drink. A 180-day party. This is a power display of its highest order. It is a kingdom that the Persians believed that would never end. But unfortunately for them, it would. If you listen to politicians today, if you listen to... George, can I say it without getting into trouble? If you listen to even America today, they see themselves to be invincible. Invincible. And believe me, we're a powerful nation. But we have another nation, like North Korea, that's kind of flaunt themselves a little bit too. So you got all these nations vying for control. I'm telling you, there's only one that's in control, and that's God. And the book of Esther is going to show you that. The book of Esther is going to show you, because it's not a story about Esther. It's a story about God. And it's going to show you, though you think he's silent, he is never silent. Though you think he's weak, he is only strong and the most powerful. In your life, when things as a Christian seem to be downtrodden, he is in control. I want to encourage you that he is a sovereign God. He is a God that's sitting on the throne, and he's in control. That's what the book of Esther is going to teach us. This is the setting that God operates under. Now, this king, one thing King Ahasuerus was not known for was his military success. In fact, he would lose the Battle of Thermopylae. He would lose the Battle of Salamis. And on both occasions would be defeated by the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And God, listen, God operates under the noses of this political pride and human agenda to bring about his purposes. The pride of the nations today, and you see them, Gene, ain't nothing changed but the zip code. The pride of the nations who's vying for this king of the hill. God is in control of it all. You can leave here today as a Christian and be settled, knowing that we belong to a kingdom that has no end. You'll find out is that the people of God that God redeems were the ones whose ancestors could have gone back to their homelands in Jerusalem. Listen, Esther and Mordecai, I want to talk about them for a second. We'll get into them more next week. Esther and Mordecai were 70 years removed from the Babylonian captivity. Why didn't they go back? Why didn't they go back to Jerusalem? They were Jews. The temple was built 70 years. Why didn't they go back? Because they were Babylonianized. They were Babylonian. They could have went back. The temple was built. They could have went back to their homeland. They could have went back. But they were Babylonianized. Let me read you this for a second. Brevard Childs depicts that understanding the book of Esther rightly is to depict that the biblical writer does not try to moralize the story, either by defending the morals or the characters as heroic, nor should we. Esther is no hero. Mordecai is no hero. God is the hero. On the other hand, this story is not sub-Christian. In fact, the hand of God is imprinted throughout the book without the mention of his name. This is not a story about Esther. This is a story about God. I don't want to be moralistic, because I'm not moralistic. But Esther had relations with a man before she was married. Did she not? Because the story is not about Esther. It's about God. God would use the Medes and the Persians to sign a decree by this king's father, Darius, to allow the Jews to get out of exile in Babylon and go home. But the players in this divine drama live under this vast heathen rule and enjoy the crumbs that was given by this multifaceted nation who was only interested in obtaining world power for itself. My question to you is, why did Esther and Mordecai, why didn't they go back? Even though they didn't, God used them for his purposes. The same nations or kingdoms that would come and go in this world, they would die and resurrect only to bow out shamefully. The manipulation of evil that we will read about later will culminate in an edict to pledge genocide on all Abraham's descendants, thus trying to extinguish the line of Christ. Listen, when Haman comes up with that decree to kill all the Jews, what's at stake? What's at stake? The line of Christ. The line of Christ. Right, Judy? If every Jew is killed, if every Jew is destroyed like Haman wanted, that means there's no line for Christ to come through. See how the story takes such a deeper meaning than what we see. There's a lot at stake in this story. But God, acting behind the scenes, uses a twofold plan of action for his people. He'll use an orphan girl and her uncle to bring about restoration. Then he would use Alexander. Now listen to this. Why does Alexander the Great and the Greeks, why does God allow them to defeat the Medes and the Persians? What was the Bible written in? Greek. It was the universal language. So God used the Greeks to bring about his purpose so that the language of the Bible would be Greek. Everybody could understand it, and now it's interpreted in what? English. We serve a large God. We say we serve a God that's superimposed over the whole world. Alexander the Great would Hellenize the world in a language that eventually our Bible would be written. She's saying amen. God uses both these world empires to do his bidding, to bring about a day in the fullness of time that Christ would emerge. What a stage that God in Christ works. I want us to look at this book through these lenses. As we study this book, I want you to look at this book through the lens of how God is shaping a people for himself. Here's how we close. Go to Mark. Remember, now we're going to use the New Testament for our control. Remember in the last books, when we started off in Revelation, we used the Old Testament. Now we're going to use Mark for this one. Now listen to this. We're talking about kingdoms, right? Talking about kingdoms. Watch this. Starting in the 14th verse, first chapter of Mark. In closing. You hear the pages, right? Now after John had been, 14th verse. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Please understand the radical, listen, you don't understand the radical nature of this text, of this statement made by Christ. This new kingdom of God, or kingdom about God, is opposing who? It's opposing the Roman Empire and all the other embodiment of kingdoms opposed to God. This is a direct affront on Caesar and all other kingdoms that arise afterwards. Even here in Western civilization, the kingdom of God is at hand. All other nations are all nothing but sinking sand. But God's kingdom is a supernatural kingdom. It is not of this world. It relates back to Daniel's vision, for which we have studied concerning the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man. This kingdom is entered supernaturally by the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting men of their anarchy against God and having them repent of their lawlessness and acknowledging the true King of this kingdom, Jesus Christ, knowing that this kingdom will have no end. What a picture. We see all these other kingdoms vying. We're going to be reading about the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great. But at the end of the day, this kingdom, if you're a Christian, the kingdom that you live in will have no end. Because he's the beginning and the end. And this king, Christ, defeats the... Now, how does he defeat the world? He defeats the world by dying for its rebellion. It's blatant sin against the holy God. And those who enter are only those who acknowledge the work of the cross as complete in the finished work of grace. And those who acknowledge this finished work on the cross by Christ are set free from sin and death. What does it mean to be set free? What does it mean to be set free? Let me close with this analogy, if I may. Anybody heard of Abraham Lincoln? Anybody read his biography? I want to talk about what does it mean to be set free. Sometimes we don't feel that free, even though we really are free. In the days of Abraham Lincoln, they had slave auctions. And they were doing this auction. They were auctioning off slaves. Obviously, all the slaves were African American. There was this one girl that was left at the auction. She was a 16% African American. And no one wanted to buy her. But the auctioneer, after humiliating her, I want you to hear this, promised that she was strong and a good worker. And there was only two people that were interested in this slave girl. A plantation farmer and a Methodist minister. And the bid went up to $1,500 in the 1800s. There's a lot of money. And the bid went up to $1,500, which was a lot of money. The farmer bid $1,400. But the Methodist minister went up to $1,500, which is a lot of money. Going once, going twice, going three times, sold to the Methodist minister. And the Methodist minister went up to the one auctioning up the slaves, and he goes up to her and he says, "Sir, you got a mighty good piece of property here. What are you going to do with her?" He says, "I'm going to set her free." He says, "I'm going to set her free." This is the kingdom of God that will set you free. Every other kingdom will oppress you, will govern you, but it's only the kingdom of God in Christ that will set you free. That Methodist minister went up there and he says, "I'm going to set her free." In Jesus' name, let us stand.